7 this morning, as has already been read for us, you see that we have an analogy again of the vineyard. The Lord is the keeper. His people are a vineyard. This is the second time already in Isaiah's prophecy that we've seen this analogy. The first time was in chapter 5. But there, the scenario, very different. And I want to quickly review that scenario and take note of it because it will help us in interpreting and understanding what we have here in this passage. In chapter 5, same scenario. The Lord's people are the vineyard. He's the keeper. He's done everything that needs to be done for them. And yet they produce wild grapes. Sour grapes. And so he's going to remove the hedge and leave it vulnerable to the beasts and the weeds and everything else. He will cease to keep it in the sense of protecting it and nourishing it. He will bring discipline upon it. We find out later in chapter 5. It's exile. They will go into exile. That's the vineyard analogy in 5. In 27, the vineyard analogy again, but here it's very different. The Lord's still the keeper. His people are the vineyard in the analogy. They're not actually vines, but have a lot more in common with vines than they or we realize. This time, however, as you saw in verse 6, as it was read, his people are filling the whole world with fruit. This is a fruitful vineyard producing grapes that are not sour, but good grapes. Excuse me, this should be interesting. My cold moved in my chest last night. Lord knows what he's doing, I certainly don't. So now in chapter 27, here we are. For the most part, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. So the Lord is the keeper of this vineyard. Every moment, I water it. Lest anyone punishment. What an amazing statement if you're aware of the context. And if you've been here the past few weeks, you know the context. The context has been punishment. Universal punishment. Last week from verse 1 of the same chapter, Leviathan will be punished. Want to know who or what Leviathan is? You have to listen to the recording. No. Satan. Yes, there's a real Leviathan, just like there's a real snake. But there's also a real Satan. And that's who's referred to in verse 1. Back from chapter 24, you have one of those bold, uninspired headings. Judgment on the whole earth. 24:21, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. The whole context has been punishment. And here the Lord is going to keep his people, his vineyard. Every moment, nourishing them, providing for them what they need. Keeping them from any kind of punishment. And night and day, his diligence will be continual. Nothing will stop him from guarding, providing for, and nourishing his vineyard. He says in verse 4. Excuse me. In verse 4, I have no wrath. Thank you. I have some here. Thank you. Yeah. This is easier. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars, this is verse 4, I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Nothing is going to come against his vineyard. Most importantly of all, not even he. Because that's what he did in chapter 5. He unleashed his wrath upon his vineyard. But here, his wrath is gone. He has no wrath for his people. And no one, no enemy can come against them. No earthly enemy, no heavenly enemy, Leviathan, verse 1. And any enemy that might show up is not going to be a match for the Lord, the keeper of this vineyard. I will burn them up together. Verse 5, he says, or let them Lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. There'll be no option. There'll be no middle ground. There'll be no truce. There'll be no tie. Oh, you know, timeout, tie. Let's call it a draw. No. As keeper, no one can stand against his vineyard, his people. He provides for them. He nourishes them. He sustains them. And he protects them like no other. So that, we have in verse 6, in days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Well, we understand the keeper part, the caring for, the nourishing, the protecting. That part of the analogy is really simple. It's a kind of a one-to-one. We get it. We know what that means. The Lord nourishes his people and cares for them, protects them against enemies, spiritual or human. But what's this fruit? What fruit is meant here? You might jump to Genesis and think, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So is he saying have lots of babies? Or maybe you might think of that Israel is supposed to be fruitful in the land. They're supposed to prosper. And their crops were to abound. Maybe it's that kind of fruit. Well, here's where context is everything. Throughout Isaiah, but specifically in chapter 5, where we had the same analogy with an opposite end. Turn there so we can understand what the fruit is. Isaiah chapter 5. We're not going to have to read the whole analogy in this chapter to understand this. Verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? So there's fruit, but not the kind of fruit you want. Wild grapes, sour grapes, they're not good. Jump down to verse 7. So you understand what these wild grapes or these sour grapes are. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Here's the wild grapes. Injustice and unrighteousness. Now look at verse 13, that same chapter. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. For lack of knowledge. That is their sour grapes. Lack of knowledge. Well, what lack of knowledge? They had the law. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had the priesthood. They had a king. All this given to them by the Lord. They knew where they'd come from, Egypt. They knew what they'd come through. They knew facts. What is this lack of knowledge? Back up a few more chapters to chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. He goes on in chapter 1 to say, stop with the sacrifices. They're a dishonor to me. Because they didn't know him. They knew of him. They knew his law. They knew his deeds. They knew his temple. They knew his sacrifices and his priesthood. But they did not know him. We know that they didn't know him because they didn't know what righteousness was and justice was. That was the fruit of the root of their problem. They lacked knowledge. They did not know him. So back to chapter 27. If this vineyard analogy is the same except for the result, then we know that the fruit is the opposite of what you have in chapter 5. The opposite of why the Lord calls heaven and earth as His witness against His people for spurning Him, for despising Him, for not knowing Him, though He has cared for them since the very beginning. They know Him, and they are making Him known. That's the fruit here. The knowledge of the Holy One and the proliferation, the spreading, the sharing, the making known of that knowledge. How come this is the way it is now? What's changed? What's different? You have the Lord's the keeper in both, night and day, continually, without ceasing, caring for, nourishing, and protecting His people. But in 5, they produce rotten, wild, sour grapes. Not good fruit. Here, they produce fruit that fills the face of the earth. What's changed? Did they just get a clue? They finally figured out, oh, He really is mightier than the gods of Assyria or the gods of Egypt. What's changed? What does verse 2 say? In that day. See, chapter 5 is in Isaiah's day. It's what was going on in Isaiah's time. But here, it's talking about in that day. From Isaiah and his contemporaries, the people around him, their perspective, it was a future day. In that day. Take a quick little survey here of in that day in Isaiah. Again, back up chapter 2. So we can understand what that day involves. And we'll move from chapter 2 back to chapter 27. Chapter 2, verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord will be exalted in that day. So what's in that day? The pride of man brought low to where it belongs, to its reality, and the glory of the Lord made known. The Lord exalted rightly and justly. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. There's the fruit analogy again. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Turn over to chapter 10. So we have in that day, the day of the Lord's exaltation and man being brought low. We also have in that day is a day when the Lord's people are washed and cleansed of their filth. Chapter 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. They had this tendency to look to other nations, other men. But in that day, they would lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. It's the exact opposite of what you have in chapter 1. In chapter 1, they spurn Him. They do not know Him. But here we're told that in that day, they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, what do we have in the vineyard in 27? He has no wrath. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Chapter 24. A few more pages to flip this time. Verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 21. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Verse 21, on that day, I read this verse already earlier. On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. The day of punishment. Wait a second, which is it? Is it a day of salvation or is it a day of punishment? It's both. Excuse me. Chapter 25 gets better. Hope my voice gets better. Verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods. This is chapter 25, verse 6. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people, the reproach of His people, He will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Different analogy now. Not a vineyard, but a city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. Excuse me. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He has humbled. For He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. Notice what you have here. You have both salvation and the humbling of man. And verse 21 says, for behold, the Lord is coming. This is 26, chapter 26, verse 21. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it. And will no more cover its slain. The difference between the scenario in 27 and 25 is that 27 is looking to the future for them. It's in that day. 25 is in their day. When they do not know Him and they spurn Him. They do not trust Him. They do not lean on Him. And they multiply unrighteousness and injustice. And they oppress the widow and the orphan. But 27 is in that day. In that day. Summarized like this. The day when the Lord deals with sin once and for all. For His people, their sin will be washed away and they'll be white as snow. The filth of their iniquity will be cleared and they'll be made holy. Their reproach removed. But for those who are not His, who do not trust Him, they will know His punishment. They will be brought low. They'll be shown to be wrong and foolish in their idolatry, whether it be worship of false gods or of self. That's what in that day means. That's why there's a different result in chapter 27 in the analogy of the vineyard than in chapter 5. Because chapter 27 is looking forward to a day when the Lord's people will have been cleansed from their sin. Their hatred of the Lord played out in their unrighteousness, their injustice, their lack of mercy, their oppression, their selfishness, and their wickedness will have been washed away and cleansed. So then, they will bring forth fruit. Fruit that will fill the face of the earth. For Isaiah's day, the point of this passage is very clear. There is only one keeper. There is only one who is mighty and able to save. Not just from the Assyrians. Not just from the Syrians. Not just from northern kingdom. Not just from Egyptians. Not just from the Babylonians. But from the wickedness of your own soul. There is one who is mighty and able. There is one who can keep your life, your soul, even in the face of His own wrath, His own righteous punishment. So trust Him. Turn to Him. Lean on Him and no one else. That's actually the message of Isaiah again and again. What do you say to a people who have spurned the one and only God, the living God, the Holy One of Israel? You say, turn to Him. And they say, why should we turn to Him? And you tell them the multitude of reasons why He alone is to be trusted. And in chapter 27, here we are. The reason is, He is the keeper of all keepers. He is the one and only who sustains your life in the face of any and every danger or enemy, including the greatest enemy you could ever have, and that is He Himself. Only He can take away the wrath that He rightly has for you. This was the cry in chapter 26, verse 4, we read a few moments ago. Trust in the Lord forever. The reason given there, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He's reliable. He's sure. He will never let you down. He never fails. So as a keeper, there is none like Him. Whether it's Dagon or Ashtaroth or the Baals, none of them can keep your soul, Isaiah says to his people. That's the passage. That's what it means in context. That's what it means in their time period. What of it today to us? Well, right away there's that easy one-to-one. There is only one worthy of our trust. There is only one keeper who can truly keep what He says He can keep. But we live in a day, and you use that word on purpose, day, because of the "in that day" refrain in Isaiah. We live in the day when the "in that day" stuff has begun to be fulfilled. So "in that day" can be summarized the day when the Lord deals with sin, bringing low the pride of man and cleansing His people. Well, that day has begun. He's done that in the branch. The child that is given to us, Isaiah chapter 9, in the Messiah, anointed one, in Christ. See, because Christ on the cross paid for the sin of His people once for all. Priesthood is not needed anymore. Sacrifices aren't needed anymore. Those who trust in Him have their filth removed. Though they were enemies of God, they've been brought into His vineyard, His fold, His kingdom. Though they were dead, they've been made alive. So "in that day" has begun. It's not completed, but it's begun. For all who trust in Christ have their sins forgiven. And the power of sin and death is broken. But in this life, we're not sinless. So we're looking forward to that day when Christ comes back and completes the salvation of His people by transforming them into His likeness. When the imperishable is raised imperishable. When the finite is raised infinite, so we can inherit eternal life and dwell with Him in His glory forever. And on the cross, on that day that is past, has brought about a day that we live in, where Satan, Leviathan, the figure there in chapter 27:1, his doom is sure. His doom is secured. And so is the fate of all those who refuse to trust in Christ. But their being locked up once and for all and forever hasn't yet come. So we're looking forward to that day when Christ comes back and with the breath of His mouth takes out the lawless one. And locks away Satan away from his people for forever. So we live in a day when the in that day of Isaiah's day has begun to be fulfilled. Sin for the people of the Lord has been taken care of. Never answer for it. No guilt. No punishment. Wrath removed. Christ took it upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And the command Christ gave to his people was to fill the face of the earth with fruit. He didn't say it that way, but it's what he said. Because the fruit we see in chapter 27 is the fruit of knowing and making known the Holy One. Look what Jesus says. Turn to Luke chapter 24. We pick up in Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus has already died on the cross. And he's already been raised from the dead. We pick up in verse 44, he is speaking to the disciples after having been resurrected. But the disciples don't have the Holy Spirit yet, so they still don't quite get it yet. But that's where we're at in context here, in the timeline. In Luke 24, verse 44, then he is Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets," Isaiah's a prophet, right? Yes. "And the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Turn to Acts now, chapter 24. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Now Jesus has ascended, not raised from the dead, but ascended. And in chapter 2, they did what he said, and they're waiting. They're waiting to be clothed with power from on high. Verse 1 says this, "When the day of Pentecost arrived," that's a Jewish festival, that's the day it was, now we know what day it was, "they were all gathered together in one place," the disciples, "and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." In case you got lost by the hymns and the thems and the thems there, the disciples are waiting like Jesus said. Jesus said, "Go and wait. You're going to get clothed with power from on high." So they're waiting, and it happens. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they start to speak in the languages of other nations. And so all these Jews who are in Jerusalem for the feast, they start hearing this commotion. And they go and they see these Galileans speaking their language, hearing them speak their language. Verse 7, "They were amazed." So all the bystanders are amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Because you know what proselytes are? They're non-Jews who want to be Jews, except they don't want to get circumcised. So they believe that the God of Israel is the only true God, but they're not descendants of Abraham. So you've got Jew-Jews, you've got wannabe Jews, they're devout, they're there for the feast, and now they're hearing the disciples, by the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking to them in their own language. And what do they hear? Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. You know what's happening in chapter 2? The earth is beginning to be filled with the fruit of the people of the Lord. How? Because the keeper knows what his vines need. And he provides everything for them. He said, go and wait. And they waited. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then, and only then, having had their sins washed away, their filth cleansed, they, by the power of God at work in them, proclaim the mighty deeds of God. And thus begins the fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah 27. There's all these nations there. And guess what? Some of them believe and they leave. And guess what they take with them? The knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who died on the cross for the sins of his people, to make for himself a holy nation. This is what Israel was always supposed to be. They were always meant to bear fruit. Yes, they were supposed to multiply and have kids. And yes, they were supposed to have good crops. But that's not the fruit I'm talking about. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram gets called. And he's promised to be blessed and to be made a blessing to all nations. And then in Exodus chapter 19, when the Israelites are taken out of Israel and they're in the wilderness, he says, I will make you a kingdom of priests. You know what priests do, right? They intercede between man and God. Israel was supposed to make the Lord known. But regardless of how much they knew of him or of his law, they rebelled against him and they spurned him. And that's all anyone and everyone would do, regardless of the information we have. Until that branch, until that child, until that Messiah came along and died in our place. Making us vines in that vineyard that would bear fruit. Turn with me to one more chapter, passage in the New Testament. In John chapter 15. How can we talk about vines and not go there? This is Jesus speaking. This is now Jesus speaking to disciples before his death, before his resurrection. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, i.e. keeper. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. You keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, when they heard this, they're all going,
huh?
Abide you? They don't get it. But after that day, which was Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came, they got it. And they made it known. The mighty deeds of God, that Jesus Christ was actually the Son of God, sent by God. Knew no sin, died on the cross, was buried. On the third day, God rose Him from the dead. And all who believe in Him have forgiveness of their sins. And that though He's now judged by His resurrection and is coming back to judge the living and the dead, universal judgment, those who believe in Him now receive forgiveness of their sins. No wrath on them. Jesus is the fulfillment. He brings about the change that makes the vine analogy in chapter 27 of Isaiah the exact opposite of the vine analogy in chapter 5. And we live in that day. That day is not completed yet. Anyone here not have sin? Liar. If you say you do not have sin. Anyone here see wickedness crushed once and for all? Satan bound forever? No. That's yet to come. But in the death and resurrection of Christ, sin has been dealt with. So that all who trust in Him, abide in Him, are kept by the Father. Night and day, fed constantly, against whom no enemy can stand. The application is the same today as it was for them back then. There is only one worthy of trust. There is only one who can keep your life. We have more to go on. We see the beginning of the fulfillment of the in that day. And we have the same temptation, the same challenge that they had. We'd rather trust someone else. I think in our day, the biggest idol is self. Right? You can do it. Self-reliance. Believe in yourself. We can't even provide for our daily needs on our own. You may think you do. You may wake up and go to work each day. You may bring home the bacon. But do you control that you have life and breath? Do you control that you came into this world, when you will go out of this world? No. How much less do we keep our souls? We don't even keep our actual lives, let alone our eternal souls. And yet, our own flesh, the world around us, and Leviathan himself would say, believe in yourself. You can do it. You're all you need. Independence. Self-confidence. It all says the same thing. I am my keeper. And I need no one to keep me. But what Isaiah proclaims and Jesus Christ has fulfilled says just the opposite. There is only one who can keep you. Night and day. There is only one who can keep your soul against the greatest enemy that you would ever face. And that is the Holy One Himself and His righteous punishment. There is only one. And He is the Lord. He is the Almighty. He is the only true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the keeping of souls He has brought about through the death and resurrection of His only Son. And the keeping of the souls He has brought about through the giving of His actual own Spirit upon His believers. Who will be our keeper? Who will we trust? The message hasn't changed. It's the same. Since there's more fulfillment. There's more to go on. There's greater reason today than in Isaiah's day. Not that they didn't have enough. There's greater reason today to trust the Lord. There's not less reason because of scientific advancements, medical stuff, technology, travel. We've been on the moon. Yippee-yay, coyote. How'd it get there? Can you keep it from falling to the earth? There's more reason today, not less. Every time you drive past a vineyard, if you live here, you will. You know that that vineyard has a keeper. So do you. It's either going to be you, someone else, and that won't go well. Or it'll be the Lord. And though you face trials, affliction, that's next week, the gift of affliction. Enemies, persecution, or more food, clothing, and toys than you could ever want. He is the only sure keeper of your soul. The only one able to uphold you night and day. Continually nourishing you that you could stand and live before the Holy One. Join me in prayer. Lord, your reality either rubs us the wrong way or brings us great comfort, confidence, hope. Quite often it does both, and we vacillate back and forth. One minute we'll trust you and sing a song about giving you our hearts and following you wherever you tell us to go and doing whatever you say. And the next minute we're trusting in ourselves, relying upon ourselves, thinking we can, we will. We can't. We won't. Our lives are in your hands. Whether we breathe, whether our heart pumps, whether we have a cold or not, you are our maker, and we are beholden unto you. And we could never, ever stand before you on our own. But thanks be to you, Lord God, that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. What you have planned before the foundation of the world, what you have promised again and again through Scripture, loudly through Isaiah, you have fulfilled in the sending of your one and only Son, who died not for his sins, but for ours, and whom you raised from the dead, and have proclaimed to be your Son in power. Grant us faith. Grant us faith, Lord God, to trust you. To believe in Christ, to live by your Spirit, to want each day above all else what you want, that we would abide in Christ and He in us, that His joy would be in us, and our joy would be full and complete. That we would bask in the tender continual compassion and care that you, O Keeper of Souls, give. Know you and trust you and make you known. Bear fruit to your glory. Let us not rely upon the Egypts, the Assyrians of our day. No job, no hobby, no education, no relationship. Nothing and no one can keep our souls but you alone. We believe, help us to believe. Grant faith here this morning where there is none. Shore it up, strengthen it, establish it firm and steadfast where you've already given it. For your name's sake and for your glory, I ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.